All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for being our God, for creating us, for making us for your glory, for drawing us to yourself, Lord, and not leaving us to wander in the dark, in our sin, in the blackness, damned forever, but calling us by Jesus Christ, giving us your Holy Spirit, shining the light of your word upon us, and enlivening our hearts and our eyes to see you, to know you, to be saved by Christ, and to be destined to eternal glory. Lord, we pray that we would preach the gospel, that we would call others to Christ, that they may inherit him in eternal glory as well. Please help me to speak clearly about this difficult doctrine and this difficult document, and open your people's understanding, above all, that they may understand the scripture. Father, please pour out your spirit upon us. We look to you in our weakness for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this chunk that you hopefully read has been the biggest chunk so far of all that we've read. And it contains the biggest section of all that we've read. So chapter 2, section 3 is the biggest in the whole bunch, the particular scriptures that say that God did it for his glory. And so you read a lot of text, and it was, as one person said, rather redundant, a lot of repetition. But that's purposeful, because, again, this is a dissertation. It's an extended argument to prove a point. And remember that Edwards' thesis, which he's aiming at in everything he does, is to prove, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that God did all that he did for the sake of his own glory. And now he's going to break that down and explain what does that mean to the nth degree, till you really understand it. And that's good, because just saying God did it for his glory is an abstract sentence that doesn't make sense to us, unless you break it down and bring it down to a concrete level of each way that that has been done. And so that's what he's aiming at. So my goal tonight in getting into the part about Scripture, this chapter 2, what does Scripture teach concerning this affair? There are 7 sections in chapter 2. And the first one, section 1, simply states, quotes Scriptures, that says God did it for God made himself his end. He quotes a number of Scriptures that simply state God made himself his end. And then he's going to say, now we need to inquire, in what way did God make himself his own last end? If God was thinking about, I'm going to do something for some reason, and then now I'm going to be my own reason, what way could he do something with himself as his own end? And that's what he's going to spend the rest of the chapter 2 trying to explain. So then, in section 2, he gives these 12 positions that he says, wherein some positions are advanced concerning a just method of arguing in this affair from what we find in Holy Scriptures. So he's going to give you 12, I wouldn't call them principles per se, but 12 ideas, 12, you would call them a hermeneutical structure, 12 things that will shape what you think about what you're seeing. So if you're seeing something in the Bible, what's the significance of that? We already have to do that. So in the book of Judges, we see that there is that man who is a Levite, and he had a concubine, and his concubine left him, and then he went to her father's house to get her back, and then she came back, and they stopped in this town, and these ravenous people knock down the door and end up killing her, and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel, say, come and fight these people. How are we to interpret what we're seeing there? Are we to interpret that when someone attacks your house, you should give out the youngest woman? That's what he did. Is that what we should do? And so you need a hermeneutic. You need an idea of saying not everything that is descriptive is prescriptive, right? Not everything that's described in the Bible is meant to be an example for us to follow. Because if you thought that, you would I don't know, do something bad, right? There are many bad things contained in the Bible. And so don't be fooled into thinking, oh, here's Edwards again with all of this rationalism of his time. No, he's saying you need a hermeneutic to interpret the Bible. There's no way around that. We all have them, and we all have these ideas of what does it mean when I see this in the Bible? And so he gives you 12 principles from which to say, when you see such and such in the Bible, this is its significance. And then, in multiplicity of redundancies, he says, I'm going to show you that all of those things I talked about are seen in God making his glory his last end. And he talks about God did it in the moral government of the world. God did it through Jesus Christ. God did it, and he gives all the same things that line up with the 12 principles. And then he's going to say that God did it for his name, and he's going to do all the 12 principles. And then God did it for his praise, and he gives all these quotes of the Bible that talk about, I do it for my praise, for the sake of the praise of the glory of his grace. And he shows it in the 12 principles. And then he says that God did it for the manifestation of his excellencies, and he does the 12 principles. So there's massive redundancy. He's doing the same, basically 12 things again and again and again for different words in the Bible. For glory, praise, his namesake, and the manifestation or demonstration of his attributes. And then he's going, in the next time, our next lecture, Lord willing, he's going to show that God has done all he has done for the good of his creature. The communication of good. So this one is strictly, you would say, for his own sake. That's why I separated the way I did. The next one is going to be more for the good of the creature. And then 6, he's going to explain, what does God mean when he says he does it for his glory and for his name and for his praise? What does that mean? Because here he just more or less says he proof texts it. He's going to say, what does it mean, the glory of God? What does it mean for his praise? And then the final chapter is, there is only one end that God has intended in the creation of the world, and here's what it is. So he sums it all up in that last chapter. So, my goal is to be most helpful to you in your understanding of this book. So I could read one scripture from every one of these sections, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sample some of them, but I really want to help you understand what he's doing rather than re-explain it all. Okay, so you have your outline, and I've sort of done the same procedure of the front page is Edwards' own words, and this is what we call an analytical outline, where you take out all of the main propositions of his structure. So your 10th great English teacher would love something like this. This is the outline of his whole flow of thought. And then, because sometimes it's rather wordy, I've done this thing where I boiled it down to just the raw idea only, without extra Edwards words, or argument or explanation. That's what page 2 is. So it's just the kind of raw idea. And then the last page is, again, trying to get at his thrust. Where he's going. Okay, so section 1 of chapter 2. The scriptures represent God as making himself his own last end in the creation of the world. He has not yet specified in what way, just that God has made himself his end. And I'll give you 2 of the texts. Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. So the Bible says that to God are all things. Everything is aiming at as its end to God. Proverbs 16:4. These are in Roman numerals, so I have to do my little... It takes me time to calculate a Roman numeral, so if I'm reading it slowly, that's why. Proverbs 16:4. It is said expressly, the Lord hath made all things for himself. He doesn't say how or in what way. Because you could say he made it all for himself for food. Well, clearly that's not the way, but my point is he's not specifying in what way, just that it is all for him. So that's section 1, simple statements. section 2. Section 2, wherein some positions are advanced concerning a just method of arguing in this affair from what we find in the Holy Scriptures. We have seen that the Scriptures speak of the creation of the world as being for God as its end. What remains, therefore, to be inquired into is which way do the Scriptures represent God as making himself his end? And he says it can't be his own existence, because his existence must be before any of his acts, and so on. Therefore, what divine effect, or what in relation to God, is that which the Scripture teaches us to be that end he aimed at in his works of creation, and in designing which he makes himself his end? And then listen to what he says. In order to a right understanding of the Scripture doctrine, and drawing just inferences from what we find said in the Word of God relative to this matter, and so to open the way to a true and definite answer to the above inquiry, I would lay down the following positions. I'm going to read the positions, but I'm going to do it from mostly from my outline so that we don't have to read all the words. But I'll read some of his words. Position 1. That which appears to be God's ultimate end in his works of providence in general, we may justly suppose to be his last end in the work of creation. And then he goes on to say, I already proved how that's the case in such and such a section, I'm not going to repeat it. But what he means is, whatever God mainly uses the creation for, that must be his final end. Because as he argued in another other place, whatever is the main use of the thing was the reason you made the thing. With God especially, because God doesn't do anything accidentally like man does. Okay. So whatever we find in the Bible to be the thing that the Bible says is the reason he does all of whatever he does in general, that's the main thing for which he did it. Position 2. When anything appears by the Scripture to be the last end of some of the works of God, that thing appears to be the result of God's works in general. Now, this by itself would be a fallacy called hasty generalization. If you said, I found some swans that are white, and even all the swans I've found so far are white, and then I say, all swans are white. Well, it just so happens there are black swans. So you can't just say, I've seen a lot of them, therefore all of them. You can't make that leap from some to all. But what Edwards is saying is, when with respect to God, when we see that there's nothing in particular that makes these some extra special or different, then we can justly infer to all. Okay, so that's what he's saying there. Whatever we see to be some of the works of God, that the effect of them is, and there's nothing that makes them special, we can. It's okay to say that's the end of the works of all. Position 3. The ultimate end of God in creating the world, being also the last end of all of his works of providence, we may well presume that if there be any particular thing more frequently mentioned in Scripture as God's ultimate aim in his works of providence than anything else, this is the ultimate end of God's works in general, and so the end of the work of creation. So he's building on himself. He already said whatever is the end of providence in general is the reason God made the world. And then he says if there's anything mentioned more frequently than anything else, that's what it means to be the providence in general, and therefore that's the end. So he's sanding this floor very slowly and thoroughly. So now I'm going to go to my outline rather than read all of his words. So go to page 2, Edwards' Logic, 2.2. So we just read position 3, more frequently mentioned in Scripture. Then he says, whatever is said to be the end of the moral world, that's the end of the creation. Because, let's think of it like a snowman. The bottom ball is like the physical universe. You need the physical universe to have these beings so that they can be, because there are rocks and trees and stuff like that are not conscious and don't make choices that are moral. And that is the house for the moral beings. And the moral beings are the reason that the house was made. So it says, God says in Isaiah, I made the world to be inhabited. Right? He didn't just make planets to have rocks out floating in space. He made it for living conscious beings to be on. So whatever is the end of the moral world, that's the end of the world, because he made the whole of this creation for the sake of the moral creation. Number five, whatever the chief works of his providence are, that is the most important things, because God causes the grass to grow, right? Would you say that that's the most important thing he does in his works of providence? Probably not. God causes mayflies to be born and die. Is that the most important thing that happens? No, they could go extinct and it would be okay. Like the dodo has gone extinct and all kinds of dinosaurs have gone extinct and we're still fine. So those are not the chief works of his providence. What are the chief things which, if we lost those, if those were gone, kind of the whole thing would come undone? Okay, so whatever the chief things are, those seem to be the most important. And whatever the end of those kind of works are, that's the end of the whole. And therefore, number six, combining the last two, whatever the main works of providence toward the moral world are, that's the reason he made it. And seven, again, the head on the snowman, whatever is the chief end toward the part of the moral world which are good, that's the end of the creation. That is, in their being good, because even good people, quote, you know, saved people do bad things. So he would say, in their being good. Why did he make the good creatures? Because he didn't make this world for the sake of evil moral beings. That's not ultimate. It's for the good moral beings. And so you have a universe that sustains these moral beings, and the moral beings were made for the sake of good moral beings, because he didn't make them have bad moral beings. And why did he make the good moral beings? Why ever he made those is his end in creation. 8. Whatever God requires the intelligent and moral part of the world to seek as their ultimate and highest end is their ultimate and highest end. Because he says, whatever God's aim is as a creator must agree with his will as a lawgiver. So he makes them for a purpose, and then his law requires them to seek that purpose. So whatever you see in his law, whatever he morally requires men to seek as their highest end, that's the thing he made them for. 9. And this is very interesting. Whatever the main end of the goodness of the moral world is. I'm going to read that one. Position 9. We may well suppose that what is in Holy Scripture stated as the main end and the main end of the goodness of the moral world, so that the respect and relation their goodness has to that end, is what chiefly makes it valuable and desirable, is God's ultimate end in the creation of the moral world, and so by the fourth position of the whole world. For the end of the goodness of a thing is the end of the thing. So the question is, what makes something good? And he says in other places that it is good if it is fulfilling its purpose. So whatever makes the goodness of the thing good is why it was made. So how do I know a good hammer?
It drives nails.
That's right. A good hammer is something sufficient and good at what it's intended to be. So if you have a hammer made out of taffy, it will not be a good hammer. It will not accomplish the goal. All right? How do you know a good car? Well, there's different kinds of good in cars, depending on your purpose for having the car. You know, if you just want it to transport you, a good car is one that sufficiently transports you from A to B with as minimal problems as possible. But if your desire is for, you know, glory and honor and, you know, your midlife crisis, then, you know, a really awesome Lamborghini would have all the qualities fitting that end. And so the goodness of a thing is defined as its meeting the reason it was made. So you can understand the end for which God has done anything by how he calls it good or in what way he believes it to be good. That's kind of a complicated idea, but the goodness of the good gives you a clue, a definition of what its end is for. All right. So number 10, therefore, whatever the approved saints and set forth as examples of piety saw as their last and highest end is the chief end for which God made the world. So whenever you see an example of a saint of God seeking as their highest end in an exemplary role, not like the book of Judges in parts, then that's the chief end. So when you see David crying out, let's take Moses, show me your glory. When he's with God, he could ask for anything, and he says, show me your glory. Then you know that's why he was made. Because that's what he saw as his end, and what he prayed for. And in a similar vein, 11 follows from 10, that whatever the end, in the desires of which the souls of the best and in their best frames, in the 1700s, you may know the hymn, I wholly trust in Jesus' name, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. The word frame is the state of your soul. Like, are you in a moment of holy desire, in mortification of sin? What's your frame? That's the idea of this in Edwards' language of his day. So in their best frames, that is, in their best moments, not when David was sinning with Bathsheba, but when he was dancing before the ark, that kind of time. So the saint, whatever approved saints set forth examples of piety, saw as their last and highest end, and therefore whatever they desire, that expresses most naturally the thing for which they were made. What is expressed in the Bible as the highest longing of a holy person? When they pray, when they're, think of the Psalms, when they're calling out to God for things, what is their highest thing for which they're seeking? That would give you a insight into the end for which they were made. Because their holiness should have a tendency towards the end of holiness. And then number 12, the culmination of all that, whatever Jesus Christ, who is the most approved saint, with the most holy desires, continuously in the best frame, and so on, the head of the moral world, for which all the other moral world was made, whatever he saw as his highest end, that is the end for which men were made. So, those are the 12 positions which the whole rest of the thing we're going to look at tonight depends on. Because he's saying, for example, here's what he's going to do. Whatever the moral world was made for, that's the chief end. So he's going to go over and find some scriptures that talk about what the moral world was made for. And if it says that the moral world was made for God's glory, then we know that the whole world was made for God's glory. Do you get what Edwards is going to do? Okay. All right, so on to chapter 2, section 3. And you could say that this is sort of just, Edwards could give a single line, God did it for his glory, and then just list a ton of scripture texts. But he doesn't do that, and he very helpfully helps us walk through, in his usually redundant way, understanding how each piece fits together. So, section 3. Particular texts of Scripture that show that God's glory is an ultimate end of the creation. So he's going to argue from those 12 positions that the Bible, in particular text, states that God's glory is the ultimate end for which everything was done. Number one, section one, point one. And he simply states, what God says in his word naturally leads us to suppose that the way in which he makes himself his end in his work or works, which he does for his own sake, is in making his glory his end. And I'll quote one text of that. Isaiah 68, 11. That's 48:11. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted and I will not give my glory to another. So he's doing this for his own sake. For how should I let my glory be given away? So he's done it for that end. Section 2, or section 3, but point 2. The glory of God is spoken of in Holy Scripture as the last end for which those part of the moral world that are good were made. He gives a scripture from Isaiah. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So he shows that God, in calling out his sons and daughters, exclaims, I made him for my glory. That's why he's made his saints, for his own glory. He again shows now to part 3. I'm just going to walk down this outline. The goodness of the moral part of the creation, and that end in relations to which chiefly the value of their virtue consists. So listen to what he just said. He says, what is the value of virtue? What makes holiness or virtue valuable? That's what section 3 is. And I'll give you one text, which some of you, some of the ladies are memorizing, Philippians. And this is in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 10, 11. He's praying, Paul is praying for the saints of Philippi, and he says, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So he's saying, I'm asking that God would fill you with the fruits of righteousness which come by Jesus Christ. And what's the end of having fruits of righteousness? To the glory and praise of God. So the value of your holiness is that it is like a hammer. It drives nails. It glorifies God. And he quotes many other things. So you can think of all of the texts of Scripture which says, let your light so shine before men. Light is your holiness, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the goodness of the good of holiness is that it brings glory to God. Number 4, the Bible requires men to seek God's glory as their highest end. 1 Corinthians 10:30. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so God commands you to seek in all things, leaving nothing out, in all you do, do that to the end of the glory of God. So again, he's saying by position 8, whatever he requires you to seek is the end of creation. He requires you to seek his glory. Therefore, the reason he made you is for his glory. So God demands of mankind that everything they do must be done to glorify him. Section 5, number 5, the best part of the moral world, and when in their best frames, most naturally express the direct tendency of the spirit of true goodness. So you can see this in all of the doxologies. And towards the end of Paul's letters, he always breaks out, to whom be glory forever and ever, and so forth. All of the apostles, you see that as a tendency, that they end in a doxology. They or break out in the middle of some section, saying, to him be glory forever and ever, age without end, and so forth. So when they're in their most holy state, they're breaking out in desiring and longing for that God would be glorified. Number 6. Christ sought God's glory as his highest and last end. And there's no doubt about that. We'll quote one text of Scripture from that, John 7:18. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Christ sought as his chief end the glory of God. I know that you guys do not need this proven to you, so it seems like I already believe this, and so we're being redundant. But I want to see you, want you to see how he's relating these things back to the 12 positions. Okay? Because he's going to do it multiple times, and as you read it, that will help you best understand his more full explanation of each of these things. Number 7, that the greatest work of providence is the work of redemption, that which we cannot do without, and at the end of that is his glory. So in Ephesians it says that he saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why we're being saved, to his praise. Number 8, in his moral government of the world, and by that he means how God treats moral agents. In all that God does, his rewarding, his judgment, all of that moral interaction, his interacting with moral beings, in every way is said to be for his glory. So he talks about the establishment of public worship and ordinances. He says that that's for his glory. God's promises of rewards and his fulfilling that is for God's glory. The execution of God's judgment on people is for his glory. The exercise of mercy towards sinful creatures is for God's glory. The day of judgment will result in God's glory. So all of God's moral government of moral beings, every aspect of that is stated somewhere or other to be for his glory. So why do I judge people? Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel, you see this without end, that I might be hallowed when I judge them. So his judgment is to make him appear as holy. Number 9, this is the last one in this section, that all over the place it says that God does this or that or other things for God's glory, that the stars and things being made and things happening all over the place. So all of these other kinds of works are said to be for his glory, and therefore we can understand it to be true of the whole. All right. Now to section 4, and here's where we start to get into explanation. So what he's going to do, partly, is to do the same thing again. So he's going to say, God has done it for his namesake, to manifest his excellencies, and for the sake of his praise. But I'm not going to do the same thing that I just did and just read pieces out of it. I'm going to talk about what it means. Okay, so He's going to say, in the same manner that is related to all these 12 positions, I can prove to you that God has done all of these things for his name. The chief end of the world is God's namesake. The chief end of the world is the praise of God. The chief end of the world is the manifestation of his perfections. And so his understanding is all of those are equivalent terms. They all mean roughly the same thing. That God's praise, when he says, for the praise of his glory, it's equivalent to for his glory. When he says, for my namesake, it's an equivalent expression to for his glory. And so he's saying, all through the scripture, you may find various words stated as the reason God has done something, but they're all equivalent. So it's not a different end to say he did it for his name than to say he did it for his glory. It's not a different end that God had in mind to say he did it for his praise than that he did it for his name. They're the same thing. They're equivalent. And he speaks about the end which God sought is the manifestation of his excellencies. So that begins to help you understand what glory and name and praise mean. So the word glory, he's going to explain this in a later section. What does glory mean? And glory is often used of the idea of light shining, right? There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon. And star differs from star in glory. So there's sort of a magnitude of brightness. And so the idea of glory is the shining. But because of the equivalence of terms, we understand what the word glory means. So when we say, I'm to do all things to the glory of God, what am I seeking exactly? Here's what you're seeking. You're seeking that his name be made known. So when he speaks to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name may be known through all the earth." So what does that mean? What does that look like in real life? Well, God wants to be famous in the true and right sense of the word. It is right and proper that everywhere on the earth, people know the name of the Lord. And as Jesus taught us to pray, hallow that name and not treat it as nothing. So that is that men know, have in their mind a knowledge of God, because that's what a name means. A name is a little storage unit for the whole person. If I say Kevin, if I'm talking to you and I say, "I saw Kevin today," I don't have to unload everything that is true about him. When I say his name, it's stored in your mind, everything that's true about him that you've learned. That's what a name is. It's like a storage referral unit to this whole body of knowledge about a person. And so when God says, "I want my name to be known," when he's seeking, is that people would be able to associate Yahweh with all of this truth. So when Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord, who is the Lord?" God said, "I'll show you who the Lord is." And he proceeded to really fill that name up with meaning. Oh, then he knew who the Lord was. All through the Bible, and he says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord." And so he's filling the earth with the meaning of his name. So when he seeks his namesake, he means that his name would be treated with respect because it's referring to a person. And then doing it for the sake of his praise. Not knowing the name and then cursing it, but responding to his glory with the ability of your being to say, "I like that." That's what praise basically is. Praise is basically defined as liking it and saying it. If you say, "I like chocolate ice cream," that's praise. You like it and you say you like it. And that gives glory to the thing that you are talking about. You're saying of that thing, "It is excellent." And God had to make you with self-interest. That is the ability to experience happiness or pleasure in order for him to accomplish this. Because let's say that you are a robot with no taste buds, but you have a mouth. And we shove chocolate ice cream in the robot's mouth. And it just, you know, drops out the back of his little metal jaw there. Can the robot glorify that ice cream? Can he spread the excellence of the ice cream to anyone else? No, because he can't even taste of it. The only way you can tell others about the goodness of a thing is if you have the ability to taste of the goodness of that thing. Right? And that's why Peter says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So you won't desire this pure spiritual milk. He says, desire the pure spiritual milk if indeed you have tasted. You can't long for something you've never tasted. And so you have to at least know of the idea of the thing to say you want it. So God's praise means you must be able to experience him as good, as making you happy. And then saying, "I liked it. He was good." That's praise. When he says that God has done all things for the manifestation of God's perfections. God, as he said in the earlier section, is an infinite fullness of all possible good and glory and beauty. There's nothing you've ever seen that is not from him. There's no alternative source of good. Can you think of anything in the universe that was not created? There is nothing. And so all that you've ever experienced is from him. So he is the sole source of good. And therefore, his display of his greatness is the only thing that you will ever find good. Even if you say, "I really like ice cream." Idolatry is a great irony, because while people love the creature more than the creator, they're missing the point of all they're enjoying is meant to point back to him. So they're saying, I love this one single expression to the exclusion of the true good that this is an expression of. It's like saying, I like tiny, tiny bites of the infinite good in opposition to the whole of the infinite good. That's stupid. And God says so, right? Not that any part of the creature is God, but that creature's good, anything you like about it, is nothing but God making his own goodness known. And so to worship a golden statue is stupid. Because now you've made this little thing that is excellent, in some way or other, the sum of all the good. And you've rejected the true source of the good. And that's stupid. So God's manifestation of his perfections, his greatness and his excellency, is spoken of very much in the same manner of God's glory. Listen to this. He says that often in people's prayers, he calls it deprecating the state of death. In other words, people are saying why they don't want to die. And they're arguing with God of why they should not die. And here are the arguments that they produce. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So the state of death, apparently, although we understand that we're with the Lord, at least in the Old Testament, there is a sense in which, and maybe they're only talking about ultimate death, the second death, that's possible. But at the same time, there's a sense in which death itself stops this particular manifestation of God's glory. And so they say, I don't want to die. I want to keep seeing this. I want to see your glory. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that, why are you all those things? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And the Greek word there is arete. It means his excellencies, his virtues, his goodnesses. All of the things that make him excellent. You are saved. You're made a special people to show forth all of his excellencies. He speaks of his own reason for doing things. Romans 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath prepared beforehand for glory? The whole reason for this unconditional election is to make known his wrath and the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. So this is stated as the chief end for which he's done it, a making known. Do you see why I'm so much against anti-intellectism? Because making known, in all the fullness of the idea of knowledge, is God's end. His chief end has to do with knowledge. So if you don't like knowledge, on principle, you're going to fail of meeting God's end. God's doing it to make known his glory. He says the same thing to Pharaoh. For this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name may be known through all the earth. So he's going to show, in a concrete expression, his power, so that his glories that are in himself can be made known to people. Because you go back and you look at the plague and you're like, wow. So his goal is to make known his excellencies. He declares his righteousness. Speaking of Christ, Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Why did God save you the way he saved you? To make known his righteousness. That even to save you, he could not be just. He could not still be righteous to save a sinner who is deserves no good and deserves to be eternally damned, he could not remain just by just forgiving you, because then justice has not been served. So in order to show his righteousness, he poured out one for one full justice that you deserved on Jesus to display his righteousness. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so on. So God has made the chief end of this creation a display, a making known of his perfections. So in order to fulfill your chief end, you have to say, okay, let me see it. I'm going to look for it. I'm going to receive it. If you shut yourself off from his making known of all of his excellencies, then you are failing of the chief end for which he made you. So knowledge is absolutely indispensable. That doesn't mean you have to be smart. That doesn't mean that you have to be anything like that. It means to the full mind that God has given you, you are fully engaged in receiving his revelation of his excellencies. So that's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. With all you are, you should be wanting more of God as much as he gives you. So, going back to his section on in chapter 1, he talked about the four things which God is aiming at, which seem most reasonable. Now we've seen that those are reasonable and they're scriptural. So he said that God's glories, which he has in himself, his power, would you desire that it remain shut up forever, or that that infinite power that God has should actually be exercised in something? And you all said, yes, do something. And so the Bible says, I'll show my power. I'm doing it to make my power known. Why do you think God allowed the Hubble telescope to come to pass? So he could say, no one's ever seen the extent of my work. Who knows what future telescopes will see? He said, the wisdom of God could never be exercised in any great work. But the Bible says that he has done this with unsearchable wisdom, how to save mankind and be just and the justifier of whoever believes in Jesus. There's no plan like it. His ways are unsearchable. Romans 11:36 says that. He's talking about unconditional election and this whole plan of God binding up all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. And he's showing his excellencies through a decree of wrath and a decree of salvation of sinful people. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So it resounds to the glory of God that he's planned a plan to display his glory. He said that not only should all of those excellencies and those attributes be actually exercised in something, but they should be seen by beings like God who are intelligent, meaning they have a mind that can think. They should be seen. And the Bible says, I'm making it known. My goal is to make it known in your mind. Your mind is infinitely important. And that when known, that it should be loved, respected, esteemed in proportion to its dignity. So the Bible says that he's done it that men might fear him. He's done it so that you might love him, that you might taste and see that he is good. Your affections are infinitely important to the end for which God made you. So your mind and your affections are infinitely indispensable to the reason God made you. So any theology, any doctrine of sanctification, any doctrine of any kind that cuts those things off is diametrically opposed to the very reason that God has done all of this. So that's why I'm infinitely opposed to anti-intellectism and infinitely opposed to any notion of crushing the affections or excluding them or making them secondary. No, they're both equally ultimate in the end for which God made you. And the fourth thing that he said in that other section is that as there is an infinite fullness of good in God, and as much as that is capable of coming out and shining in its fullness, so God ought to do that. And that's what the Bible talks about. In order, he prays, that you might know the depth and the height and the breadth and the length, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. None of us have understood what that will ultimately be like. To be filled unto all the fullness of God? You'd almost think that that's a joke. How can some finite thing be filled unto all the fullness of God? God can figure it out. But his goal is to explode all of his fullness and give it to us and fill us with it. So, God's end is his design to make known the infinite fullness of his glory to you, to your mind, to your consciousness, so that when you see it, you love it and give honor to it and respect to it and praise to it and love to him with all of your being. So, changing to the last page. So again, where is he going? His position is that all of those terms mean the same thing. And here's what he says in the next, in a later section. From what has been observed in the last section, it appears if the whole of what is said relating to this affair be duly weighed and one part compared with another, we shall have reason to think that the design of the Spirit of God is not to represent God's ultimate end as manifold, that is many things, but as one. For though it be signified by various names, yet they appear not to be names of different things, but various names involving each other in their meaning, either different names of the same thing, or names of several parts of one whole, or of the same whole viewed in various lights, or in its different respects and relations, or different angles. For it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's work is included in that one phrase, the glory of God, which is the name by which the ultimate end of God's works is most commonly called in Scripture and seems most aptly to signify the thing. So he says, there's not many different various things God is seeking, but one ultimate thing that everything is done for. Implications. This book, as I said, has affected me more next to the Bible, and it's affected my view of the Bible, understanding, explaining to me what the Bible is about, what is the chief thing the Bible is getting at, more than any other book, and its implications are extraordinarily vast. This doctrine taught in this book has extraordinary implications. So I want you to start to think about, what does this mean for me? If this is true, if this kind of demonstration of God's excellencies is true, and this is the goal he's seeking, and this is what he wants for me, how does that affect me? How does it affect my, for you who preach and teach in any form, how does that affect your preaching and your teaching? How does that affect your Bible teaching? Your Bible study leading? How does that affect that? If this is the chief end, how can I corral everything toward that? In what ways would that affect me? If you're learning anything, why are you learning things? What should you be looking for in everything you learn? If you're homeschooling, you're teaching others in any way about stuff, math, physics, biology, whatever it is, what is your chief end in teaching them that subject? Why does that subject exist? How can you use it to demonstrate the excellencies of God in it. That's what is required of you in teaching, in your actions, in all of your deeds. Because he says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father. How does thinking about your holiness of life being to the glory of God, to the demonstration to others of his excellency, affect your holiness? So look at I've given you a couple of questions just to think about. And maybe you've asked yourself these questions before, or maybe you've not. What is good? If God is good, what does that mean? What does good mean, really? Because it certainly means one thing and not other things. It doesn't mean bad. It means something and not another thing. What does it mean, then? What does it mean God is good? What does it mean for a person to be good? What does it mean for a Christian to be a, quote, good Christian? Or anything. What does goodness mean? And then what makes a good thing good? And what is goodness? So if a person has goodness, what is goodness? Because he tells us to be good. Right? What does it mean to do good to others or seek the good of others? And you can think about stuff like liberation theology, which comes out of a basis of not really believing the Bible, but seeing the Bible as kind of a moral teaching, and that we ought to do good to others. And so they spend the bulk of their time doing good to others. But then you have to ask the question, what is doing good? How do I know? I have two buckets, doing good, not doing good. What makes something worthy of going in that bucket? Can I say that the liberation theology people, theologians, are really doing good when they share rice bags? You know, they go down to Honduras and they dump buckets of rice on people. Is that doing good? Is it doing ultimate good? What is ultimate good? Are they truly loving those people? What is good? This doctrine affects your understanding of that. If the reason man was made is for the glory of God, then his whole good consists in meeting that end. And so doing good to others consists in helping them, one way or another, to experience and enjoy that end. And that's what true good means. What is knowledge? The Bible uses the word know. He's making his glory known. He tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to know the Lord. He says that they may know that I'm the Lord. They may know that I'm the Lord. He says it tons of times. What is knowledge? What's the depth of it? What are the boundaries of it? Because the Bible uses the word know in various ways, right? So what does the fullness of that mean that I'm supposed to be doing for my chief end? Because I'm to know the Lord. Why is man fitted with the equipment to gain knowledge? So think about this for a minute. If part of God's glory is displaying is in the created stuff, he has fitted you with certain equipment to be able to say, there it is. Right? If you're blind, you have just been locked off from an enormous amount of the good stuff of God. That's why Jesus made blind people see. Why are you fitted with the equipment of gaining knowledge? What is the greatest knowledge? What is the good of gaining knowledge from the world? So if you're an educator, are you just an educator because you're supposed to be? Because you have to be? Or do you really grasp how all the things you're teaching about and the fact of your teaching is leading to the good of teaching? Because there's a lot of stuff in life we do just because we're supposed to and we don't really know why we're doing it. But once you've grasped this, you're seeing, I know where all of this is going. I know where all of this stuff I'm teaching, I know what the main point of all of it is now. And I now need to find a way of aiming in that direction. Okay? So what should you be looking for in your knowledge of the world? Your students, all of you in some aspect or other are still students. How should you look for the glory of God? Demonstrations of his excellencies. What should you be leading others to look for in their knowledge of the world? Can you learn everything about God from the creation? We understand the answer to that is no. What is the ultimate object of knowledge in the Bible? So there are things, there's a lot of sentences the Bible propounds, right? He says that Jesus made these people sit down on much grass. That's some knowledge you gain from the Bible. Is that the main doctrine of the Bible? That men sat on grass? No. How about, is the main doctrine of the Bible that Eve came from a rib from Adam? Is that the ultimate goal of the Bible, is that piece of knowledge? What is the ultimate thing to which all other things are pointing at? Is it the knowledge of justification by faith alone? Is that the culminating piece of knowledge to which all others can be said to lie underneath? What is it? What is that one thing which everything else contributes to? Again, this book answers it. I'm dragging it on and on here. But the knowledge of God himself is the ultimate object of knowledge of the Bible. More than any other thing, all other pieces of knowledge are for that sake. Knowledge of yourself, knowledge of sin, knowledge of holiness, all is subsumed under the knowledge of God. So again, other things that we talked about. Are emotions and affections important? Can you do without them? How are correct affections to be properly sought? So if it's my duty to have right affections for God, that's part of what God made me for, how am I supposed to get that? If I'm supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say, rejoice. How do I do that? How are right affections, the love for God, the esteem of him, the respect of him, all these things Edwards talks about, how do I get from where I am at this moment to that? That's a question you have to think about. How important is it to praise God? And I mean, like, just do it. Singing a praise to God. How important is that? If God did it all for his praise, how often on a day-to-day basis do you praise God? Is it only on Sundays when the psalters are cracked open? If this is your chief end, where is praise in your life? And if you say, I hate flies, is that blasphemy? Because some way or other, God's glory is shown in the fly. That's what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. You cannot say, I hate flies. Because somehow or other, that reflects his glory.
God is glorified when flies are killed.
In a way, yes. So, praise of God ought to be filling our lives. And then, this is interesting because Edwards does not major on this in this book. What place does action or works have in Edwards' scheme? He just hints at it. And all that flows from it is the phrase he uses. All that flows from this proper respect of God. But he doesn't talk in an enormous way about how to, you know, how our deeds and our actions, he doesn't major on that. I mean, he did say, you know, let your light shine before men. And he quoted those texts and he said, the goodness of the moral world. But he doesn't give a direction to how to kind of, that's not the nature of this book, but we ought to think about that, is how do I think about, you know, is Edwards just kind of a spectator theology? I can see it. I just sit back in my lounge chair and just watch the movie theater of God. That could be an impression you can get because he majors on that part. What part does going and doing have? And so I'm not going to try to answer all these questions, but these are thoughts you have to be thinking, bringing in the implications of, here's this doctrine of why God made me, why I'm saved, why there's anything and everything. How does knowing that affect all of these questions of my life? All right, I'll open the floor for questions. Yes, sir.
Could the Shorter Catechism's first question be an answer to a lot of the questions you were asking us?
Right, that is the answer. That is saying, what is man's chief end? That's the pinnacle. What's the thing that is the reason we're made? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And just as Edwards does, they saw it as a singular end. And look at their very grammar. What is the chief end of man? It's singular. Not what are the ends? What are the chief ends? Glorifying and enjoying, two different things. They're one end, glorifying and enjoying. Yes? Kit?
Would it be reasonable in your view to think as a touchstone for a lot of this that Romans 11:36, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things, is the epitome of the whole Romans to that point, and Romans being kind of an epitome of biblical doctrine in general, that Romans 11:36 is it.
Right.
Where everything is subsumed under that. It just ascends.
Yep.
And that's it.
Yeah, I would definitely say so, because in Romans he tries to explain, I mean, you know, you could think of Romans 9 as like the Marianas Trench. He goes way to the deepest spot there is, the purpose of election. And he doesn't leave it as a mystery. He says he's done all of this to show His wrath and to make His power known and to make His riches of His glory known to vessels of mercy. That's why. He makes it known. And He says that the end for which you will live forever is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then from Him, so all of these decisions, the creation, and through Him, He's the creator of it all, and He's managing it all, and to Him, for His glory, are all things. To whom be glory forever. So, that's definitely the pinnacle. Kevin, you had a...
I found his section, a short section in there on where he made a distinction between, although the scripture in a couple places speaks of God delighting in judgment, yet he made a distinction. He said that he is inclined to communicate good for its own sake, but that he was inclined to judge for the sake of a further end. And then he goes on to describe how the scripture sets out that God proceeds to judgment with reluctance. Mm-hmm. He quoted a couple of scriptures that God is not willing that any should perish, and the one in Lamentations 3, which was a better text, but I can't remember what it says now. Mm-hmm. I just wrote it down.
He does not willingly afflict the sons of men from His heart.
That's it. That's right. And then he goes on to show how on the flip side, whenever God is represented as being willing to pardon or to accept a sinner by grace, it's the expressions are more vibrant. They're more,
right.
Ready to pardon, delights in mercy, that kind of thing. And I just never thought about that before. You know, all of this description of God's feelings, you know what I mean? And it kind of made me wonder how much God has emotions, but is that what the scripture is saying in those places? That God has emotions, but they're not on the same level as ours? I notice a tendency to want to represent this as a anthropopathism.
Right. Yeah, I do not agree with that usual statement. That's section 6, so we didn't touch on that. That's what he's going to talk about. Communication to the good is the end for which God made the world.
Oh, did I read ahead?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And, well, it's certainly not a fault, but it is important because, again, we're getting back to the fact is that the bottom line for this whole doctrine is that God is truly inclined to certain things, that He has emotion, affection, that He takes delight in His own infinite glory. If that's not true, if God has no actual inclination of His will toward His own excellency, then absolutely none of what He said is true, and none of what the Scripture presents that way is true. So he says, if it's only metaphorical, then God has only a metaphorical will. So, I mean, you're hitting the nail on the head that at the bottom of all of this is the fact that God truly has, although they're infinitely above us, affections. And to call them anthropopathisms on equivalence with the idea of, you know, well, God doesn't have a body. So a statement of God having a nose is an anthropomorphism. And it's only to condescend to us creatures. Well, God does have a nose. And God does have eyes. And God does have hands. Not physical, bodily ones. But there are faculties in God, which is truly a nose. You know, not like this. But there's something in God's being, which is exactly analogous to what he created you to have a nose for. You are smoke in my nostrils. The same thing that's true in you when smoke gets in your nostrils is true of God and analogously. And so, and like he says, that God's affections are not in time. Like, you know, they're eternal. So he's eternally disposed to this thing unchangingly. He eternally hates sin. He hasn't been moved by it to suddenly hate it. It's really complicated. Kit, you had your hand raised?
I like the phrase that you just said, exactly analogous, which is kind of, in a way, a contradiction, but it's exactly right. It's exactly analogous.
Yeah.
And to say that God doesn't have a nose is false.
Right. An analogy is not something like
it's not,
puffy cloud. Analogy is a logical relation.
Right.
Being in an analogy to a thing means there must be one point or more that is 100% the same.
Right. Yeah.
Otherwise, you have what's called equivocation.
We have a tendency to think that something that is analogous is that in the analogy, it is not real.
Right.
And that's false.
So there are things, there's this idea of when you talk about two terms, two words that share their meaning exactly one-to-one, it's called univocal. They're the same exact idea without variance. Then you have the opposite of that, which is they share nothing. It's called equivocal, equivocation. I don't mean at all what you mean. Mm-hmm. And then analogy is where there is a true, truly, 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 truly true overlap. And the point at which they overlap, it is one-to-one. If you fail to have a one-to-one, you have an equivocation. So if something is one-to-one. So when I say exactly analogous, I mean it in the strongest sense of absolutely there is something that is 100% the same. And so it may not be, we may not be able to grasp how to divide that all up. But when God says that he loves us, there is something in our love and something in his love that's identical. If it's not that, then we have no knowledge of God. Yes?
The three things that I'm kind of like taking away from this study from the beginning, really, but especially now as a result of going over this section, is the answer to the question, what are good works? Because, I mean, unless we're seeking the glory of God in what we do, it's not truly a good work. No matter, you know, it may have some outward conformity to what God has said he wants us to do, but it isn't answering the purpose for which he made us.
Right.
And the purpose for which he instills virtue in us. And so it's not yet good. And I was thinking, I just wish that I had remembered that, because earlier yesterday, I was talking with a guy at work, and he was, you know, prattling a lot about the usual, well, if my good works outweigh my bad, I'll be okay, right? I said, I don't think that's the way it works. And then I went into this whole thing about, you know, justification by faith and how your works have to be perfect to be acceptable with God, and that's why Jesus came and all of that. That's all good, but I left out the glory of God part of that. You know, what is a good work? I wish I had started there. Should remember to start there.
Yeah, and remember that doing a good work is not a disinterested seeking of the glory of God. If you don't want to enjoy God in your good works, you're not glorifying God.
Right.
So sometimes that is the way it's presented, like, You know, you slave away at this in order to present a face of, you know, I'm magnifying God somehow. But if in your heart you are not seeking to enjoy God, then you're not doing a good work no matter what it looks like. That's what Jesus said. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? You know, you draw near to me with your lips. Everyone sees your light shining and may even glorify God. But you're not doing a good work because your heart is far from me. So don't mistake the fact that good deeds seek the glory of God externally. They absolutely every time also must be seeking the glory of God internally. That you are seeking to enjoy God and see His good. So I'll offer one more question, but this section, the lecture tonight, was sort of like repetitious to some degree, because I, more than anything, I wanted to help you understand what He's doing, so that when you read it again, you'll be able to follow, oh, I see what the arguments are for, and His much better explanation of all these parts becomes more vivid. So they're saying, oh, I see why there's repetition, and I see the light that's shining out. Okay, one more question. If there is one. Yes, sir.
So He seeks our good for His glory. We seek His glory for our good.
Okay, that's a good question. I forgot to mention this. If you look on my second page, there are asterisks next to, on the second chunk there, 2, 3. You'll see an asterisk up next to 1, next to 2, next to 3, next to 5, and then hop down to 2, 4. Under 1E, there's an asterisk. In those sections, so 6 times, and you see my footnote at the very bottom explaining my asterisk, Edwards gives sometimes more or less substantial explanations of saying why God's glory is not properly subordinate to our good. In other words, what if the ultimate good of the universe is me being high? Really is a way to say it. What if the ultimate good that there is me having the highest high I can get? The highest happiness or what have you? What if that is the ultimate good? And I'm looking around and I happen to find the glory of God. And that happens to make me the most high, the most joyful, the most whatever. That makes me the most happy. Edward says, no. It is not that your ultimate, your happiness is the highest true good in the universe, and God's glory is just a convenient sweet apple lying around, wholly subordinated to your happiness. Okay? But he's not contradicting what he said earlier, that the good of the creature, the happiness of the creature, is the ultimate good. But it is not in that sense as properly subordinating God's good.
So could you say, we seek His glory for our good, for His glory?
Yeah, it's
always
like...
always has to end up...
It's equally ultimate.
Yeah.
Yeah, equally ultimate with Him original and us derived. Remember he did that really long, eye-crossing section about an original ultimate good and a derived good? Right. Ultimate good? That's what he's getting at. He's saying, and he says, the way God thought about it was into eternity. So that he sees his respect to himself and his respect to us as coming into one. So it's not a divided respect, him doing it for himself and he's doing it for us, because again, we're his bride, in which we're infinitely united to him. So he sees it as the same thing he's seeking. He sees our good and his glory as implied one in each other. And is, you know, that is his thesis. They are one in this way. Not one in this way where my good is just, I found conveniently the good, you know, the glory of God, that makes my happiness more ultimate than God's glory, and God's glory dispensable. He's saying, no, God's glory is first and primary, and our good is the goal in this way, as being the way he's designed to seek it.
But it doesn't seem right to say we seek our good for his glory, because the seeking is for his glory.
That's right. Our good.
That's why I would go back to, okay, he seeks our good for his glory. we seek his glory for our good. That's not enough. We seek our good. No, it's not that we seek our good. We seek his glory
as our good.
Yeah, but that even seems to subordinate his glory to our good in a little bit. It seems that you just have to, we seek his glory, period. It involves our good.
No, I don't think it's subordinating it.
Okay.
To say that we seek his glory as our good. Because, as Edwards argues...
Our good is his glory. Okay.
Yeah, because they are one and the same. God is not being glorified if we're not tasting and seeing.
Right.
He says that's what has to happen. For his glory to be made known and delighted in, which he calls glorifying him, there has to be people having good, saying, this is good. If we never say, this is good, he's never glorified in the sense that we're talking about here.
We cannot in any way separate his glory from our good.
Right. In the sense that this is talking about. Right. There's his internal glory, which existed previously before all else.
Right.
But his manifestation of his glory depends on him creating beings,
right,
being the receptacles of that. Right. So, yeah.
It's the mode of him enjoying himself.
Yep. That's why this is so deep. And I read it over and over and over again because I come ever better of understanding that. If you've ever done any mathematics and you know stuff, things called the asymptote.
Heard of it?
It's this thing that gets infinitely closer to the line, but never comes there. And it goes, it's pretty cool. So I'm trying to get better and better understanding. That's why I read this again and again. Because that very question there, how is my good and God's glory the same thing?
Could you say that he seeks our good as his glory?
Yeah. I think as is the right word on both sides.
He seeks our good as his glory. We seek his glory as our good.
Yeah, I think that's the right word.
Thank you.
And that's why John Piper takes the first question of the Shorter Catechism and says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. I think that's right. I think that is right. And I agree with Piper. All right, let's pray. Father, as Edwards himself admits, these things are sublime. There is a height to them which makes our little human words to barely access them. That there is a indistinctness in our human language that must try, and that's why there's so many angles from which we must come at this, so to get a right concept of it. Please give us understanding. Please help us to understand the end for which you made us so that we may comply with it, we may fall in with it, we may do it. Please show us your glory and help us to love it and show it to others and praise it and give honor to your name. Lord, give us what we don't even know how to ask. Help us to fulfill in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the end for which you made us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.